This time for the Loomis. We love him because he loved the Lord. And he's going to speak to us on the subject of unity.
Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the holy ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore, says the beautiful 133rd Psalm. This unity existed between our Heavenly Father and His first creation, the Archangel Michael, the Logos, our spokesman, by whom were all things made and without whom was not anything made that was made. This unity continued with its harmony and peace in the universe. We know not for how many of our ages of time, until one cherub, very beautiful and very brilliant, conceived an idea which disrupted that unity. Unity must have a center, and what greater, what more deserving center could there be than in him from whom all blessings flow, the source and center of all life, of all harmony, of all joy, one whose sole design was for the good of his creation, one whose delight was in blessing them and keeping them happy. Centered in this great source of all harmony was the only hope of maintaining that unity. There must be coordination where there is more than one person, more than one individual. And the only one in whom the center of that coordination could safely be trusted was in him who had planned for the good of his creation down through the corridors of time and eternity. But this individual called Lucifer conceived an idea that was centered elsewhere, centered in self. Oh, it's easy to think about self. After all, we are ourself. All our joys that we have are our joys. Takes a little bit more effort to seek the good, the well-being, the happiness of others. As the Apostle expresses it, let every one of you please his neighbor for his good to edification. And so he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. As in Isaiah 14th chapter, 13th and 14th verses. Then in Ezekiel 28, 15th and 17th verses, the Lord through the prophet comments upon this, saying, I was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And he explains, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. And again he says, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. He became centered in self. Those were the two extremes. The extreme of our Heavenly Father seeking the good of his creation, and Lucifer seeking his own advancement. The Logos, the first creation, did not follow Lucifer. In fact, he took the opposite course, as expressed by the Apostle Paul in the second chapter of Philippians, the 5th to the 11th verses, using the Diaglot translation. There the Apostle Paul calls attention to him and his course of action as an example to us, saying, "Let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondman's form." Yes, Jesus came under law. He who had been perfectly obedient to the Father came under commandments, "Thou shalt not." And he who had been constantly the Father's delight was about to find in adversity a test of his faithfulness. When right doing, instead of bringing praise, instead of bringing honor, instead of bringing glory, would mean reproach, persecution, suffering, and death. And so he took upon himself a bondman's form, having been made in the likeness of men. And being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God supremely exalted him, and freely granted to him that name which is above every name, in order that in the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those beneath us, even the dead will come forth and bow to him. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father, who formed this wonderful plan for the restoration of unity, of peace, of harmony, and of love in his vast universe. But meantime, it involved humiliation, persecution, suffering, and death. Jesus, having become a man, still maintained that loyalty to the great source and center of his being. You remember the words quoted in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, 7th and 9th verses from the 40th Psalm. The words that were put into his mouth as he presented himself in sacrifice before the Lord at Jordan. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." The psalmist goes on to say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And in little ways, that loyalty, that fullness of devotion to the Father, manifests itself in the words and in the works of our Lord. You remember his conversation with the woman at Samaria? The disciples gone into the city to buy bread. And in the meantime, Jesus, who had stayed behind and rested, had this glorious opportunity to witness to this woman who came to draw water. A Samaritan, yes. And yet she had a hearing ear, and he took advantage of it. And so when the disciples returned, they asked him to eat. He said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And they were surprised. On one occasion, the citizens of one place in Samaria had refused to sell them any bread. Who'd given them something to eat? Jesus explained, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And again, the time when he gave sight to the man born blind, he explained, "I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Yes, Jesus was faithful to him who had called him. And again, Jesus, on that last night, entering Gethsemane with his heart borne down in sorrow, exceeding sorrowful, he described it, even unto death. He sought the Father in prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so, later, having been strengthened, when Peter sought to defend him with the sword, in rebuking him or in telling him to put up his sword, Jesus said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And again, that same evening, in speaking to Pilate, answering his question, Jesus said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." He had come on a mission for the Father. And that mission was to manifest the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so finally, the next day on the cross, Jesus, in full assurance of faith, looked up to that same Father and said simply, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Yes, Jesus had reason to trust in the Father. He had known him throughout the countless ages since he had been created. But Jesus also called us to walk in his steps. Remember, he was going up to Jerusalem, and he knew that scourging, condemnation, and even crucifixion awaited him. And he was preparing the disciples, telling them about it. Peter took him and rebuked him, "This shall not happen unto thee." "Pity thyself, Lord," as the margin expressed it, "this shall not happen unto thee. Too much at stake. Don't risk your life. You're to be the great king. We've left all to follow you." And it was after that that Jesus, calling the people to him with his disciples also, said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's." And there we notice that Jesus linked his message, the gospel, my words, in which we're to continue, with himself. "Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall a man, what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" It's the same word, psyche, that's translated life in the preceding verse. "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or life? Where, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words," and again, he connects the thought of his words with himself, "in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the angels," with the holy angels, "with the faithful." These angels, along with whom he is to judge the world, along with whom he is to reign when he sits upon his throne in the 25th chapter of Matthew 31-46. Yes, this carries with it another thought. We're to be self-sacrificing, surely. We're to give our own wills up when we see some good can be accomplished by it. Please our neighbors for their good, to edification, when it will really build them up. But we're not to please our neighbors at the price of disloyalty to the Lord or to his gospel of the kingdom, no matter how much they may desire it, no matter what reproach it may bring upon us, no matter if it severs ties that are dearer than life itself. We're not to be ashamed of him and his words. As in our theme text, if ye continue in my word. And that means to continue in the face of opposition. Opposition which those who in his day experienced, and opposition which will continue to the end of the testing of his faithful followers of this age. Then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And so there's no compromise of the truth. We can compromise on other things, things that are of no importance. We can let the brother have his way even in little details that don't affect the great plan of salvation. But there are so many things that some, we fear, consider non-essentials to that plan that are really very important. And so error does not sanctify. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so Jesus laid down his life in proclaiming the truth, because it was that that brought upon him the opposition of those who thought they were serving God. Oh, someone may say it's not essential to believe that the Lord is present. It's not essential to believe that we're suffering with Christ as sharers in the great offering for sin. But is it? Jesus said if we didn't take our cross and follow him, isn't that sacrifice? Isn't that what the goat did to the bullock, followed it without the camp? He cannot be my disciple. It's only if we suffer with him that we shall also reign with him. And who that loves the gospel of the kingdom, really loves it, will be indifferent to the message that the Lord, the great King, is already present, and that even now the kingdom is breaking in pieces and consuming that which stands in the way of its full establishment. And if we rejoice in these things, we'll not be inclined to minimize them and say they're not important. We rejoice to tell them forth to other hearts, that they too may be relieved of the sorrows and perplexities with no way out. And so Jesus refused to compromise. He refused to compromise with the great adversary, and in replying to the adversary's temptations, he referred back to the words of the great center and source of all unity in the universe, our Heavenly Father. He refused to use that which was committed to him for the ministry of the gospel, his miracle-working power, to serve self. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When the adversary showed him a shortcut to favor, to power, to acclamation, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, not misuse his power, not misuse his promises by forcing him to perform a miracle, because Jesus would put himself in the place where God would have to save him miraculously in order to fulfill the promise. And then finally, when the proposition was made, and apparently this would unify everything on earth, when the adversary said, all these things, all these kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Just acknowledge where you got them. Just acknowledge that they're mine. Just acknowledge me as the head of things. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so we too have been called to suffer for the truth. And so our hearts respond in simple faith, like those who heard beside the Syrian Sea the gracious calling of the Lord. So may we all, without one word, rise up and follow thee. And so our hearts have responded, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul on thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My life restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Yes, and even now we are counted as passing from death unto life, because we are following in the footsteps of him who called us and who went before us in this narrow way. And so the Lord is preparing us through suffering for the truth, drawing us into unity with himself, into unity with the great source and center of all harmony. Then we go back to the days of Peter again. Remember, Jesus had told them to tarry, that they would be endued shortly with power from on high. And in the meantime, Peter began to worry a little bit, at least to be concerned. Judas was gone. There'd been 12. And he thought of a scripture, his bishopric let another take. Oh, how the adversary can put scriptures into our minds, even as he did with Jesus. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and you know the rest. And so Peter thought it was up to them to do something about it. And so they had an election. A little bit different from our elections. They only did the nominating, and then they let God do the voting by casting lots. At least they thought, they prayed to him that he would determine which of their two nominees he would choose, looking ahead as if the Lord had forgotten something, forgotten to prepare for things, not realizing that the Lord raises up those whom we will have to do his work, his own new time and way, those who meet his qualifications. And the qualification mentioned for the Apostle Paul was, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so they nominated cast lots upon two of them, and Matthias was the one chosen by Lot. In the Lord's due time, he did his own choosing. Blessed are those who recognize, those who are used of the Lord, that they may cooperate with the Lord in whatsoever way he leads them. And so, the Lord is drawing, as he drew the ancient prophets, preparing them for the earthly phase of the kingdom. Now he is drawing those whom he will set in his due time in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Yes, above the stars of God, the angelic hosts, and they, full of harmony, the heavenly angels, the holy angels, will not be jealous. They will rejoice. If they rejoice over the conversion of one sinner, how much more when they find 144,000 sinners raised up, conformed to the image of God's dear Son. But this unification program doesn't end there. As our Heavenly Father has made known unto us this gospel age, the mystery that was hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. As the apostle says in the last verse of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But to us he's made manifest another mystery. And all whose hearts in the right attitude will rejoice in this. And that is the one that's spoken of in Ephesians, the first chapter, 9th and 10th verses. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. The things in the heaven, and the things on earth, even in him. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.